We chose this book as a good place to start our study in the Word for this church plant because there's a lot of details in this on working together with God, and that's what we want to be about as a church, partnering up with what God is wanting to do in this world, not inventing ideas, you know, not coming up with these ideas and what do we want to do for God, but Lord, what do you want to do, and coming along beside Him and behind Him. And so Nehemiah has been working together with the Lord. God gave him a burden to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, and not only to rebuild the walls, not just work on a project, but also to be developing up the people. And he shared that vision. He partnered with the people back there. In chapters 4 and 5, the last couple weeks, we've looked at how he overcame obstacles. He overcame the enemy without, and he was also able to work with some of the hindrances within. And so tonight, we're going to be in chapter 6, and you could title Nehemiah 6, Guarding the Goal. I know that there's a couple soccer players in here tonight, and there's people who probably in the past, maybe when you're in college or something, you played football, but there's either a goalie box, or there's the end zone, and there's the goal line. And in any sport, you've got a goal. There's some finish line, there's some area where you're trying to cross, or put points on the scoreboard, and that's your goal, is to be able to complete something. And Nehemiah has been on the offense. He's close to completing his task. He has covered a lot of ground, but he hasn't crossed the goal line yet. He hasn't kicked the ball in through the goalposts to be able to accomplish the whole purpose and why he has set out to Jerusalem. And if you're going to take this as a football illustration, basically the enemy at this point works together an all-out blitz against Nehemiah as a quarterback. He's the one who's putting together this team, and last couple weeks in chapter 4 when we were there, their attack was more general. It was more just trying to take out the team as a whole, and now they get to be a little bit more specific. Their strategies in chapter 4 didn't work, and so they target really the leader. And the reason for this is often if you can take out a leader, as a leader goes, so often goes a team. If you can take out a general, you can often rout the whole brigade. Just read this one cross-reference and we'll get in here. 1 Kings chapter 22. This is a time when the Israelites were being attacked, the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were being ruled by one of their most wicked kings at the time, Ahab. But this was the battle that Ahab was going to die in. He's been walking away from the Lord for a long time. And in 1 Kings 22, verse 31, the enemy, the king of Syria, he commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." And the result was, it happened to be just at a random that they ended up killing him. One guy pulled his bow back and let his arrow fly, and it was God's divine sovereignty that allowed that arrow to strike the king. But the result that day, in verse 36, it says, "As the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the whole army, saying, 'Every man to his city, every man to his country,' because the king was dead." And because the king had died, people just fled. And here in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, the enemies of Israel know that if we can take out the commander, the leader who is sort of spearheading all of this, if we can blitz the quarterback, then we can make him lose the yardage and cause this work to stop. In the New Testament, Timothy's encouraged by Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes to him in his last letter, he says, "That good thing which is committed to you, keep," or you could use the word guard, "by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." You see, Nehemiah here had received a responsibility from the Lord to go back and rebuild the walls. And he had a responsibility to guard it, to preserve it, to make sure that he carried it all the way to the very end. And sometimes in life, it's easy for us to start things. It's easy for us to step out, or it can be easy, but it's not always easy for us to finish. And in this chapter, we're going to see Nehemiah finishes one segment of the work. It's the work on the wall. Think of garages, maybe some of your garages. How many bikes or weight benches or CrossFit trainers sit in people's garages or in the attic because of their intention to use them, but after a few weeks or months, they only gather dust? Now, how many gym memberships were paid for in January, and then don't get utilized in March? How many New Year's resolutions are forgotten by February? How many marriages were started but were never finished? How many family devotion times fade by Thursday? How many things do people start in life and yet have a difficult time finishing? And the purpose of this chapter is not to put salt in wounds of our past failures, because we all have a grocery list of past failures. Every single one of us could put different things on our list of things that we started and ended up not finishing. But what we're going to see tonight is, how can we succeed in the things that God has given us today? In the here and now, what's God's put before us right here that we can be faithful to finish? And there's three dangers that Nehemiah had to overcome. Three things that he discerned so that he could cross this goal line and make this wall complete. So the first one here has to do with distraction. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Oh, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono.'" I should have given them a hint. "But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." One pastor described Sanballat as the stone in Nehemiah's shoe, that he's just, wherever Nehemiah is going, this guy just keeps getting in, trying to get under his skin and, you know, cause him to have to stop. Here again, we see this unholy trinity. We've got Sanballat, he's the leader, and we've got Tobiah and Geshem, his sidekicks, and then the rest of the enemies. If you go back to chapter 4, basically they had formed an alliance that basically surrounded Jerusalem. They had enemies to the north, south, east, and west. And here, they go at it a different strategy. They come to Nehemiah and they say, "Let's meet together. You come out of the city, we'll have a peace treaty. You know, we'll have a handshake and we'll smooth out all of these differences that exist between the two of us, or the two groups." But it says that they thought to do him harm. And here this enemy is never seeming to rest. This strategy here is distraction. And this is one of the ways that the enemy often can use to get us to sidetrack us from our goal and the missions that God has called us to do in life. One of my favorite kids movies is Pixar's movie Up. And I love the first part of first 8 minutes or so of this love story and between the who ends up being, you know, the elderly gentleman in the story, the grandfather, but also his wife. But in the movie, if you've ever watched it, there's the dogs and the dog named Doug, and consistently throughout the movie, Doug and the other dogs just immediately, whatever they're doing, they freeze and pause, you know, squirrel. And there's just this break and whatever they're trying to stay focused on. And then they turn, you know, squirrel. And basically that's what the enemy's doing right here, is he's trying to put a squirrel in front of Nehemiah and get him to, you know, chase after the squirrel and forget the purpose and why Nehemiah was there. And the enemy consistently does this. He puts squirrels in our lives. He puts things that just drop in our path. And it might be an email. It might be, you know, just some sidebar thing on your computer as you're going to do something else. It might be, who knows what it is. I don't know what those squirrels are in your life. But he knows how to, you know, bring them in front of our vision and allow them to be able to cause a disruption if we pay attention to them. And Nehemiah says no. He says, "No, I'm not going to go down. It sounds like something that would be good to do. Make peace with your enemies, you know, extend a loving hand, a friendship. Seems like that's what they're doing here. But this isn't really a genuine extension of friendship." And Nehemiah knew that. These guys are like the telemarketers that you just can't get off the phone when you say, "No, I'm not interested." Or maybe it's the guy who's trying to sell steaks in your neighborhood. You know, he comes by and he's like, my boss is going to be upset if I, you know, go back to the store and, you know, have these steaks here still. And you tell them, "No, thanks." And it's like they don't hear. You know, it's, no, I'm not interested. And you just usually have to just hang up or close the door or whatever it is. Nehemiah has to do the same thing here. It said in verse 4, but they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. He just keeps saying no. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. Did you get the first memo? No. It just repeated over and over again. But the enemy's persistent. And so this is the first danger that we need to be aware of as we are approaching the finish line, as we are down to the first and goal, wherever we are in life, to be able to accomplish the things that God has set out for us, is the enemy will like to bring in distractions and try to pull us away from whatever it is that God's calling us to do. Here, Nehemiah has discernment. There's two points that Nehemiah has here in overcoming this distraction. One is discernment, and the other is discipline. The discernment is the ability to know what is causing me, what's not along my goal, what's out of range or out of bounds from where I'm supposed to be progressing and pursuing. And then the discipline is the continued response of saying no to distraction. You could define discipline as that, just repeatedly saying no to distractions. And in the New Testament, in James 4:4, James writes here, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, there are some relationships in life where we put down the line and we say, no, God wants us to reach out to people. God wants us to love people. God wants us to extend a hand of friendship to people who are wanting to come to Him, or maybe who aren't yet coming to Him, but you know, we can look for ways to build bridges with those people. But then there are also times where there's sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. There's people who are masquerading as angels of light. There's people who are making an appearance that they are wanting to be on the side with God, but they have no actual surrender in their life. And Nehemiah knows this, and this is one of those situations. So he repeatedly says no, and he sticks to his priority. That can be something that's difficult to do. First of all, we have to identify what is our priority. What is our goal in life? If we haven't nailed that down, then we're going to never know if we're getting distracted in life. If I haven't been able to take some time to just chart out, like, okay, what are the priorities for my personal life? What are the priorities for our family? What are the priorities for this church? If we haven't sat down to be able to categorize those things, then I won't be able to see distractions. I won't be able to identify them. C.S. Lewis says in one place of his writings, he says, the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking in that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day. It's essentially making sure that you've got your quiet time with the Lord, where you can get your marching orders from Him, and then you can proceed for the day, and then be able to identify that is something that's a distraction. That's something that I need to say no to. And it's just repeatedly throughout the day, saying yes to God, but also at the same time, it's saying no to other things. And so, one application before we move on here, it is a valuable thing to learn to say no in life. Now, my son's still learning when it's a valuable thing to say no. There are times when we need to say yes. The Lord asks us to do something, and we need to say yes, not no to Him. But there are other times where it is good to say no. And if we're people that just consistently say yes to people all the time, we won't have a very focused life on the things that God wants us to do. And this is one thing that God could probably help me to be better at. I'm somebody who, somebody needs help, or there's just different areas of need. I'm yes, 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 I'll help. And I just spread myself so thin that sometimes I'm not able to focus very well. I'm just too spread out. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He knows when to restrict himself. So, some questions. What are some distractions that the enemy holds out in front of you? You know, what are those squirrels in your life that come across your view and have the potential to get in the way of the calling that God has given to you. And then the enemy changes their strategy. First, it was a distraction, but then it goes on to discouragement. In verse 5, it says, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand." So this time it's a little bit different. Before, he's communicated, you know, several times, "Let's have this meeting." And now it's moving more into a threat. "If you don't have this meeting, we're going to do these different things." And it says here that this is an open letter, which at that time you could send letters that were open or sealed. The sealed letters meant that nobody noticed it, nobody saw it until you received it, and it was private. Open letter would be like, you know, the equivalent today of an email with the CC copy to everyone else in their address book. So whatever is sent to you, everybody else sees it as well. Or it's the public post on Nehemiah's Facebook wall. It's out there, and before he can delete it, everybody's seen it. It's out there. And here, this is what was written. This is out for everybody to see. "It is reported among the nations," verse 6, "and Geshem says," as if Geshem is somebody who's worth listening to here, "that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us take counsel together." We've heard all these rumors about you, Nehemiah. We're spreading these rumors about you, Nehemiah. We're creating these rumors about you, Nehemiah. And if you want all this blackmail, all this stuff, this rumor mill to stop, if you want this smear campaign to quit, then let's have this meeting. Now, some people would say, "I want to have the meeting. Let's have it tonight. Let's have it right now. Let's just erase this. Let's quit with all this smear campaign." But Nehemiah is wiser than that. He says in verse 8, "Then I sent him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands.'" So he prays again to the Lord, "God, may you take care of this. Give me strong hands to pursue and persist in this work." And he says, "This is all lies, and I don't have to respond to these lies. Not every email you receive, you have to send a reply to. Not every letter you get, not every voicemail, whatever it is. Some things, it's perfectly okay to say, 'No, I don't need to respond to that.'" Because if we start to respond to some of these things, it ends up just taking us down, again, more rabbit trails. I've never played this game, but I've heard of it. It's called Whack-A-Mole. I don't know if some of you have played it. It came out in the late 70s, and it was an arcade game where you had this mallet, and these different moles would pop up, you know, the different holes, and you'd whack them, and you'd try to keep whacking them faster than they would pop up. But you can't really win the game. You just keep whacking, and the moles just keep popping up. And here, basically, if Nehemiah goes down this rabbit trail of trying to address this rumor, they're going to just bring up another rumor over here. And if he fixes this and then goes back to his work, that worked. We're just going to do it over here. And some people in life, they spend all their time trying to fix their reputation. You know, running around, correcting all the opinions and thoughts that people are sharing about them. And Nehemiah doesn't get into that. He just dismisses all that. He says, "It's all lies. It's not true. And I don't need to respond to it all." Because he knows there's something that's more valuable than reputation, and that's his character. Reputation, you could describe as how you are perceived before men. Character is who you are before God. And sometimes character takes longer for people to notice or for people to see. Reputation travels around faster. Some people, I don't know where this term came from, but it's the term, you know, truth rides on the back of a turtle while lies tend to fly ahead on the wings of an albatross. And Nehemiah knows there's not any need for me to just chase down all these things that are taking place. Nehemiah stands on his character. And with character comes confidence. When we are people that are of upright character, we don't really have to fear the rumors that run around. And sometimes those rumors can do damage. It can affect, lies can affect people, even if it's not true. But Nehemiah knew, God's going to take care of me. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Paul gave some advice for churches. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and then those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear." And there is something to consider here. What if rumors are true? You know, what do you do when word is being spread about somebody who's leading something and it turns out that it's true? Here Paul says, first of all, don't even consider it until you hear it from more than one, you know, several different sources. But then, if there is a situation, it says, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. So there is a time for correction. Sometimes there are things that are passed around that actually are true. But in this case, Nehemiah knew that that's not the case, and he didn't have to be afraid of these things. The third danger that the enemy tried to bring to him was the danger of disgrace. Not just distraction, not just discouragement, but also the danger of disgrace. Verse 10, "Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatibiel, who was a secret informer, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid." Here, he's being encouraged to do something and go somewhere that not only is cowardice, but it's wrong. He's being told by a Jew who's been hired by the enemy to say, "Hey, I hear that they're coming to attack you, and I've got this hiding place for you. I can protect you tonight. So why don't you come into the temple? I know that, you know, under normal grounds, normal permission, you don't have the authority to be in there in this area, but it's a safe place. And so I'll bring you in and I'll hide you there." And Nehemiah knew this is wrong. "I'm not a priest. I don't have authority to be in this area of the temple. Plus, I am the leader, and I'm going to go down with the ship, or I'm going to, you know, fight. And I'm not going to be somebody who is going to just hide when all my troops are out in the front lines." And so he says no, and then he perceives after he says no that God had not sent him. He didn't even know that this was the enemy. He just knew, "I can't do this." There are permissible forms of self-preservation and self-protection. You know, David in the Old Testament, he spent a good portion of his life hiding from Saul, you know, running away from Saul. Now, there are some things that David did when he was hiding from Saul that were, I think, inappropriate and unnecessary. There's one time he went to the Philistines, and the whole time he was with the Philistines, he lied, and he had this double identity going on. I think during that season of his life, he was not really walking close to the Lord. He was panicking and afraid, but it was okay for him to avoid and keep his distance from Saul. Paul, in the New Testament, when he was in Damascus, he had been preaching there, and the people disliked what he was saying, and so they said, "We're gonna kill him when he leaves the city." So they watched all the gates, kept guard on all the different places where he could leave, and so they lowered him in a basket over the wall, and then he, you know, went on his way. There are times when there's appropriate forms of protecting yourself and preserving yourself. But in this situation, there's two reasons why this is wrong. First of all, it's wrong. It's not a right. Nehemiah has no permission to go where he's being asked to go. And then second, it is an act of cowardice. You know, there was that cruise ship that tipped over and crashed in the Mediterranean a few months back. And one of the sad things about it was the person who was in charge of the ship was off the ship at the time. You know, he was making his escape while all these people are panicking. You know, what do we do? Nehemiah is like, I'm not going to be that person. I'm not going to be the one who is the general who's not found on the battlefront and the battle lines when there's danger. Nehemiah knew something. He knew that moral failure results in a loss of power. I don't know how many of you have had cracked engine blocks or a cracked engine head for your cars. But the result is you lose power. And it's only a matter of time before the vehicle is going to come to a halt. You've got to repair it. And at the heart of a person's life is their character and their relationship with the Lord. And if there's failure down at the root, if there's failure at the core, there's going to be loss of power in life. You think of Saul in the Old Testament. He did well for a while as king. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he was given instructions to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. And in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, it says, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Here's a case where a man is in a situation where he's afraid. There's danger. The Philistines are gathering. People are starting to scatter. My army's shrinking. They're growing. I've got to do something right now. And I'm waiting and waiting, and Samuel's not here. And I know he's supposed to offer the sacrifice, but I've got to do it. So he does it. And then Samuel shows up right as the sacrifice, you know, is finished being offered. And Samuel says to him, what did you do? You know, why didn't you wait for me? And he says, well, I did wait. But the people were scattering. And so I felt compelled to offer this burnt offering. And Samuel says to him, verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In the New Testament, Paul's talking about his ministry for the Lord and preaching the gospel and running the race and wanting to finish well. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. See, a disgraced life disqualifies that life to some degree. If there's no good reputation, if there's no character, then there's restricted opportunity. There's restricted ministry. And God is able to forgive. I understand that. And God is able to restore. But here, in these situations, Nehemiah knew, if I do this, I'm, in a sense, putting a knife to my own ministry, potentially. And I'm not going to play double. I'm not going to do something behind the scenes that's not appropriate. And so he says no, and then it's perceived that it's from the enemy. And so it's better to stay true to what's right. Better to die brave than to live a coward. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. If I die, I'm going to die for something that's worth dying for. Dying for something right. I'm not going to hide in a hole and live a coward and have nothing really to live for. And so he says no, and God preserves his life, and often God does that for people who demonstrate that courage and that bravery. So these are the three things that the enemy likes to throw at people to trip them up in that red zone. In life, you know, the football teams, that's the most difficult area to be, and the most difficult area to push through is there's a lot of pressure at that point. And not all teams are very successful in getting to the end, the goal line. Here Nehemiah knows, I'm close, but I'm not going to let up. And what good is it if you go 80 yards down the field and you stop, you know, on the 10-yard line, and you can't punch through? It's useless. Nehemiah knows, the walls have to be completed all the way, the gates have to be restored, and I'm going to finish the job. I'm going to finish the work. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. It's amazing. A month and a half. It had taken 140 years for them from the point the walls were broken down to the point here. But the work started. You know, in 52 days they were able to accomplish this. What could God do in my life? What could God do in our lives in 52 days if we had the burden and the dedication of Nehemiah? And who knows? And some things do take a long time. Here, there was more time preparing for this than the actual project. There was months of preparation, and there was only a month and a half of the actual project. But I want to have that burden, that dedication that Nehemiah had, so that God can accomplish in my life and through my life the things He intends. In verse 16, it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. The enemy knew this was not Nehemiah. God was in this. And I like that because it's a reminder to me of the impossibility of our work before, apart from God. There's no way that any group of people can convert a soul, can convert a person, or can change a society from the inside out, or affect a culture for good. This is something that's not just difficult, it's impossible. And here Nehemiah knew that, and his enemies knew that. But I'm okay with stepping out in impossible things, because we have a God who does the impossible. Nothing's too difficult for Him. And so the enemy knew that. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, and they also reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So we've got this measure of sweet and sour here at the end. Sweet victory, they've punched through, they've accomplished the wall, but his problems aren't over. He's like, I'm still getting hate mail. Hate this. It's, in a sense, the new norm for Nehemiah. It's just junk, you know, delete. It's just all this stuff, whatever. The sad aspect of it is some of his own team is on the enemy's side. He's got some of his own Jews that are trying to support and say, look, Tobias, good guy. Look at all of his good deeds. Because they're connected with him in an inappropriate way. There's this intermarriage. It's unequally yoked relationships here. They aren't people who are proselytes to the Jewish faith. They're serving their own gods. And so they're tied. And Nehemiah's having to deal with this. And we'll continue to see that as we go through the book. But one point to bring back in verse 3, and then we'll wrap up here. Nehemiah, again, he sent messengers to them. He says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Nehemiah knew that he was about a great work. And I think there is something inside every person in this world that wants to be going about something great, that wants to be doing something that's significant, something that is worth something. And Nehemiah knew this wall is worth something. This wall is great. And so I'm not going to stop on it. And in life, for us, it can be difficult for us to see the little things that we're doing for God as great. In God's economy, He doesn't equate size with significance. He doesn't always have to say this thing has to be huge for it to be important. Nehemiah knew this work is God's work, and God's work is great work. And so if we're involved in God's work, whatever that is, whether it's being a faithful father, whether it's being a good husband, whether it's being a loyal employee or employer, or whether it's being a good neighbor, or whatever it is, a good steward, that is a great work. And I know at times it can seem mundane. It may seem tedious. But there is actually no greater work, no greater task than we could be about in this world than working together with God. So, my question to you as we finish is, do you know your goal line? Do you have a goal line for life? Or are you just charting through life and you've never really said, this is the finish line, this is where I'm trying to get? There's so many people in this world, I don't think they've ever charted it out. And really, we don't create it ourselves. God gives us that goal, and we discover it through His Word. And within that goal of bringing glory to God and living for His fame and His name, there's a lot of freedom that we have. There's a lot of other things that we can do. But that's critical. It's crucial. Gretchen and I, this week, we had a recalibration back to our, you know, some priorities. And it's easy for us in life to get distracted from the things that we want to make sure that we're doing each week together as a family, make sure that we're doing each week together as a couple. And it's so easy for these things just to slip, for us just to get busy with life, find squirrels, and get distracted, or get discouraged and say, this is too hard, or end up having disgrace. And so we get disqualified from different things. God can overcome all of those. God can overcome our disgraces. God can overcome our distractions. He can overcome our discouragements. In the New Testament, Paul says in Acts 20:24, none of these things moves me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He said, none of these things moves me. Jesus, in Luke 9:51, it tells us that He steadfastly set His face toward Jerusalem, that as He was progressing toward going to Jerusalem for the purpose and why He had come, He steadfastly set His face. He was not going to be distracted from His mission, His call. And you think of Jesus and all the different obstacles, all the different discouragements and distractions and attempts to disgrace Him that He faced, whether it was in the wilderness, even from His own disciples. They said, don't go to the cross. He said, get behind me, Satan. Those aren't words from the Lord. Even to the time when He was in the garden. And He never was swayed. And then in John 19:30, He was able to say, it is finished. My work is done. And I want, at the end of my life, to be able to say, like Paul did, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And we can know that we will have that if we're engaged in God's work in the present. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's written here, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't forget Jesus. He's the one who can give us the ability to overcome our weights and our sins, whether it's past sins or you know, present struggles. The difference between weights and sins is sins are things that are wrong. Weights are things that are okay, permissible, but they're slowing us down. They're the distractions that aren't inherently immoral, but they're not aiding us in our race. And here we're encouraged to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Jesus is the one who can give us the diligence to be able, and the discernment to be able to overcome distractions, discouragement, and finish well, and develop within us people who can have character, and to take out, you know, the disgraces in our lives and replace it with His righteousness. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll finish with one final song. Father, we thank You for Nehemiah. We thank You, Lord, for his perseverance. We thank You for his example. We also thank You, Lord, that he is just a picture of a greater example. And not only one who's an example, Jesus, but one who empowers. Because the reality is, every single one of us can get distracted in life, has gotten distracted in life, maybe even is distracted in life. Every single one of us can be discouraged. The words that other people say can get us down. The things that we hear ourselves say can get us down. And there are things, people don't have to make up rumors about us. There's enough truth to be spread that to discourage us. And Lord, in ourselves, there is disgrace. But through Jesus, He can overcome those things. And I thank You that when we join up with You, through His victory, we can have victory. Through His finished work, we can finish the work that You've given to us. And so, Lord, I pray for the people that are here tonight, that You will protect them from the distractions and the things that the enemy would throw to trip us up as we're crossing the finish line, that we would be able to punch through to the end, that we would be able to cross that that goal line and secure that victory through You. And so whatever it is, and if there's different changes that we need to make this week, if there's a need for recalibration and prioritizing, that You would help us in that and that You would guide us. And we again thank You for Your word. May You bless each person as they head out from here. And thank You again for Your grace and Your mercy that covers our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.